Speaking of March, I want to share that I hope you'll plan now the first weekend of March, first Sunday in March, to be with us for our apologetics seminar. This is part of our three-year plan of ministry, if you'll remember. It's the first one, and we're having with us Dr. Timothy Paul Jones. This is four sessions, one at 9 o'clock, one at 10:15, and the 9 o'clock session will be here in the fellowship hall. And all around the tables, we'll open the whole thing up, and then we'll have a worship service, and he'll be the speaker at 10:15. Then we'll meet again at 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock. And I addressed a few of the topics that he would be talking about this past Sunday morning. I'm asked this question repeatedly. Will they be sequential? Will they be built upon one another? Absolutely. What he will do is walk you through how the Bible came to be. And walk you through how the Bible was protected, how the Bible was translated from, you know, the original languages down into English today. And you'll just learn a lot. But I would encourage you just to plan to give that day. I think it'll be very beneficial if you will do that. And, you know, there might be somebody you know who is a bit skeptical and they don't come to church on a regular basis. And, you know, they wouldn't dream of coming to worship, as it were. But maybe you could present to them that just to come be a part of this seminar. Free of charge. Nobody's going to charge them for it. And might challenge them to learn some things, to think some things, and to discover some things. And who knows, it might induce with them eventually faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, well, tonight, back on track, the book of 1 Samuel, number 27. And I said we'd be in chapter 24 tonight. Actually, we'll cover all of chapter 24, the Lord willing, but we're all going to start with the last verse of chapter 23, which sets the context for the ending of chapter 23 and the beginning of chapter 24. And the title of my message tonight, I'm calling it Caving In, Caving In. Now, what time is it? It is time for a little Andy Griffith Show trivia. By the way, I dominated this. I take on any and all comers. I just tell you right now, if you want to tackle me with Andy Griffith Show trivia, you're welcome to do so, but I will annihilate you. I spent a fair portion of my time in life watching the Andy Griffith Show, because I happen to believe that's what part of what we're going to do when we get to heaven. Amen? No, I like the Andy Griffith Show. I really do. And there is actually an Andy Griffith Show trivia game. I've referred to this before. And my nephews have gotten into the Andy Griffith Show. So when we go down to Alabama for family get-togethers, we love to play Andy Griffith trivia. So I'm just going to ask this question tonight. How many newspaper headlines were shown on camera over the length of the show? Would y'all rather have a simpler question? Who was Sheriff Taylor? Okay, so actually, you're going to remember more of these than you think, okay? I did a little Google search, okay? So we'll start with this one right here. Hollywood Comes to Mayberry, remember that? And they were going to make a movie called Sheriff Without a Gun. Remember that? And they were going to cut down the old oak tree in the middle of town. And Barney got dressed up like some kind of Royal Canadian Mounted Policeman or something. Remember that episode? Sure you do. And then there was another one. Here's the second one. Mayberry rated, Sheriff rated best in state. And if you remember this, this was a fake FBI man, and he was in cahoots with the safecracker, and he was going to give Mayberry an award for the lowest crime rate. And while he was giving the speech, the guy was actually going to break into the safe. And so Andy just went in the back door of the safe they had to put in because it didn't have the combination anyway and sat and waited on him when he came in. Andy thanked him for finally getting the front door open because they'd never had been able to do that in about 13 or 14 years. Some of you will remember that. And then there's another one here, a bank holdup foiled in the Mayberry Gazette. And if you remember this, Barney dressed up as the cleaning lady. Remember, trying to show how easy it was to break into the bank. So right now we're up to three. And then there's a fourth one. How many of you remember this? Local barber captures escaped convicts. And what happened was is that Barney and Floyd were up at O'Malley's cabin, if you remember, the three female convicts that came in. And somehow Andy found out about it, and they more or less captured them but gave the credit to these guys. But the all-time number one headline has to be Deputy Fife Hero in Cave Rescue. And that's the one that gets the most attention. Now, which, you should have already figured out where I'm headed with this, okay? Which of these five appears in more than one episode? And the answer is this one, okay? at least four other episodes, and I'm going to show you how it happens, because Barney had him a little man cave in the back of the courtroom, remember? And so he hung all his memorabilia there. And so you see scenes in later episodes where they frame this and put it on the wall. And so here's a shot with Barney with it in the background. Here's a shot with Barney and Andy with it in the background. Here's a shot with Andy with it in the background. Now, do you remember the plot of the cave rescue episode? How many of you remember that? I'm going to walk you through it. And you're going to see that there's somewhere I'm actually headed with this introduction, okay? So Andy and Barney and Helen and Thelma Lou, they go on a picnic and they decide to go in a cave. And Barney, if you remember, he don't want to be in there because bats lay eggs in your heads. Your hair is what Barney said. Barney, Mr. Authority on everything. So then what happens? Well, if you remember, there's a cave-in. This is a standard plot in a lot of sitcoms. There's a cave-in. Andy and Helen are trapped on the inside, and Barney and Thelma Lou are managed to escape. They're on the outside. Well, Andy, being the man that he is, in short order, he finds a way out of the back of the cave, and he and Helen, they make their way home for her to clean up and him to clean up and everything to go back and join the picnic. It's during that time that they actually hear on the local radio that Barney is conducting this manhunt, you know, to save everybody. And he's trying to organize all the people to save everybody. And if you remember, Barney said, "Now is the time for all men to come to the aid of their neighbor." And, of course, everybody's questioning Barney. "Barney, are you sure that he's trapped in there, et cetera, et cetera?" So it just so happens that Andy hears this on the radio. So he and Helen, they bust it back to the cave, go back in the back of the cave, get there in time for Barney and these guys to break in and rescue him. And Barney's the hero. And as is usual the case, anytime Barney accomplishes anything, gets an attaboy, it's because Andy made him look good. Now, one last thing I'd point out here is that was such a popular episode, it's actually ranked in the top 10 on most polls of the favorite episodes in the show. It actually gets revisited in Mayberry RFD. And so they have another group get lost in the cave. Most of the plots from Mayberry RFD, by the way, are nothing but repeats from Mayberry. Okay, have you ever been lost in a cave? You want to be lost in a cave? Okay, I'm going to show you what it's like to be lost in a cave. Are you ready? 3, 2, 1. Oops, you got light. Okay. Now, I've been in some caves in my time, but by God's grace, I've never been lost in one. And so, Miss Vicki and I, we went to Carlsbad Caverns one time. Anybody ever been there? That is a big cave. You know, that thing's like 1,100 feet underground. I don't know how they'd explored that thing if they hadn't found an elevator inside of it. And then Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. Anybody been there? That'll be well worth your time to go to. How about Ruby Falls? Anybody been there? We're getting a little closer to home now, aren't we? Tuckaleechee Caverns? Miss Vicki and I, we were dating. And I guess, what were we, Vicki? Teenagers or in their 20s? I don't know, early 20s. And we took my wife's grandmother into Tuckaleechee Caverns. And I probably shouldn't tell this from the pulpit, but they turned off the lights to show you how dark it was in there. And when they did, some poor gentleman, bless his heart, he just had an upset stomach, I guess. And it reverberated throughout the cave. And my wife's precious little 85-year-old grandmother, she commented on that. And when they turned the light back on, all you had to do was look around and find the guy with the red face, bless his heart. But the one that's the closest by, and if you've never been there, I'd encourage you to go to, is the Lost Seas. Anybody been to the Lost Sea? It's only about 20 miles down the road. It's a world. Well, they tout it as a world, but I think now they're saying that it's North America's largest underground lake. And if you go there, they blasted a tunnel through the front. So you just walk right in, and then you get on an underground boat and take an underground boat ride, and you see the trout and everything that you can feed under there. But years ago, we used to take youth groups there because before they blasted a tunnel in the front of it, there's the original entrance, which is on the backside of the little mountain. And to get in that thing, you got to stoop down and go into an area. It's about like going up under this screen right here. And it's only about, couple of feet wide, and it's kind of difficult to climb down. You're literally almost like a ladder climbing down. in this narrow, narrow passage. But when you suddenly get about 30 feet down there and then you step under this rock and there's this massive cavern, it's got to be twice as big as our sanctuary. And I didn't know all this. Some of you probably know more about this than I do, but they got a wooden dance floor in there from back in the 30s. And it was kind of a southern speakeasy. They would serve homemade gin. How's that? Mountain Dew back in the 30s and 40s. And they'd have big celebrations there on Saturday nights. So anyway, nowadays they don't do that anymore, but they take Boy Scout troops and youth groups from churches, and they take you back in the rear of it and take you down into that huge, huge room, which is a long way from the lake. You got to wind your way there, and they take you on tours, and you go spelunking, you just crawl everywhere. And it's just dumbfounding that you can just be in this narrow little area that you can just barely move in, and then come around a corner, and this is a massive room. And one of the things that dumbfounded me the most is that they had pallets in there. And sitting on those pallets, shrink-wrapped, were these huge stacks of food and FEMA, is that what I guess what it is, but for like emergency preparation if there was some natural disaster, because the cave's 58 degrees year-round. It's a perfect place to store stuff. And so I had to make certain that the teenagers kept their hands off the food because we spent the night in the cave. And that was quite an experience, a time or two. Now, I will tell you this. When you go crawling through that kind of stuff, and they had one place they called Fat Man Squeeze, and another thing was called Bubblegum Alley. And in Bubblegum Alley, imagine a room that's just as big as this, but the ceiling is only this tall. And you got to get out on your belly and crawl across this fellowship hall. You ever hide from your cousin or something playing hide and seek when you were a kid up under the bed and just get this claustrophobic feeling, I got to get out of here? Man, I was like, oh, please. Do not. I would never want to be lost in a cave. Well, I'm sharing these things with you tonight just sort of set the stage, because tonight we're going to be reading about one of the few episodes in the Bible where we find individuals inside of a cave interacting with one another. Tonight, we're going to read about a cave in the Bible that was large enough to hold at least 602 individuals, David's 600 men, David and Saul. And it's an interesting little episode in the Bible. If you remember, David and his men have gone to En Gedi. You've probably heard of that place before. I'll talk to you a little bit more about it in just a moment. And so they've gone inside this cave and way in the back of this cave to hide from Saul. And of all things, Saul himself, he's got 3,000 men with him, but Saul himself comes into the cave ostensibly to relieve himself, to go to the restroom. And lo and behold, after running for his life, there in the pitch black darkness, it appears as if Saul's been delivered into David's hands. And the question is, how does he respond? And the bigger question is, what do we learn from how he responds? And how do we apply that to our life as Christians? So take your copy of God's Word and stand with me. Let's read together this wonderful little obscure passage from the Old Testament. Now, start again, I said, with the last verse of chapter 23. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En Gedi. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. Remember now, there are just individual after individuals we looked at last time who would love to cash in. It's obvious that Saul's got a bounty on David's head. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Okay, what does that mean? That just means above where En Gedi is located, there are just these huge rocky crags. And it's where wild goats would be, ibex would inhabit. So he came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were far back in the cave, and the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king, When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." And when David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Of course, the great irony is Saul knows there's proof that David's a better man than him. And he knows that God himself orchestrated that, and David stood tall. And now he's already reconsidering his legacy. Of course, David's going to fulfill that, right? We're going to study about Mephibosheth. David's going to fulfill his promise here. But ultimately, Saul knows at this point whose side God is on. And that's a big pill for him to swallow. He would not have known that had David not chosen to walk the high road. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. So pray with me and for me as we look at how David reacted when he was given the opportunity to retaliate against King Saul. Father, for the next few moments, help us as Christians who've been called to walk the high road see a different way, a better way to treat our enemy. The way that is not only demonstrated by David, but taught by Jesus Christ, whose name we hope to glorify by this study. And this is my prayer in his name. Amen. God bless the reading of his word, and you can be seated. So, let's take just a moment and sort of get ourselves oriented tonight for our study. First thing I want to do is sort of get the setting for you. Chapter 23 ends, and David and his men are hiding in a place called En Gedi. And the name En Gedi is in the Hebrew N-I-N or E-N or E-I-N, sometimes multiple spellings. It means a spring or a place where water bubbles up. En Gedi means a small goat. So En Gedi means a kid spring or fountain of the kid. So where was it located? Well, it's located right here. See it? Right on the edge of the Dead Sea. Now, this is the Judean wilderness, and it is bare. It's like the surface of the moon. There is nothing there. This is what makes En Gedi such a spectacular place. And so let me show you a couple pictures here and show you perhaps why David would go there. So this is from the brochure they give you when you travel there. And so this is the Dead Sea down here. See it? And you see these wadis or these stream beds that run up, and this is the Judean plateau in the desert. And this is En Gedi is located right up in here. And because water pours down from here during the wet season, what you get here is a lot of growth and a lot of greenery. That's why the goats hang out there, naturally. But it's also why David and his men would go there, because it is a place to hide out in the desert, to have sustenance. I'll show you another picture. Now you're on top of the Judean desert, and you're looking down the wadi where En Gedi is toward the Dead Sea, and specifically right over this edge right here where a bunch of caves are. And so they tell you if you go there today that this is very likely the place where Saul encountered David. So I'll show you some pictures of it. So you see the greenery that's there, because that's what water does, wherever there's water. And it's just the lay of the land and how it works. And there are little pools, and even today tourists go there to swim. But you can see what a great find that would be for David and his group of 600 men who are running for their lives out in the desert. And as you get toward the top, you begin to see where some of the caves are in the rock. And so this is a shot taken from inside the caves at En Gedi, looking out toward the wadi. This is another cave. There are multiple caves there. And in the wet season, you see how big these caves are, and they fill up with water. That's what fuels the water that flows down the hill. And so it's like giant reservoirs. Now, I share all that with you because I just wanted you to get the sense that there are indeed caves big enough, especially during the dry season. They're entirely big enough to hide 600 men. I want you to understand that this lends credibility to this story. This is not something that was just made up. All right. Now, that being said, I want to tell you another story about a trip that we took this past fall when we went to Israel, and we went to the neighboring country of Jordan. And while we were there, we went to a place called Petra. And I've talked to you about Petra before, and it's just a narrow place on a caravan route from the east over toward the Mediterranean. And so if you go there, you go through this thing called the souk, which is this passage, and you see this man passing through in places the walls are just 5 or 10 feet wide and, you know, about 100 feet tall. And then you come out, and it's in this valley of rocks, and it's just all these buildings are just hewn out of solid rock. And this is where the Nabataeans lived. And they would charge people to go through these passages because otherwise they'd have to make this huge trip all the way around. And so they had a sweet little setup here. And they just charged people a tariff to come through here. So our group is there, and we're going inside all these buildings. It just goes on, just seems like forever. Just building after building carved into the side of the hill. And so Craig Moss was with me, and he was our official photographer. He took like 8,000 pictures on this trip. But you could go in these things and poke around, and no telling what you might find in there. But a lot of times, you know, you might find the remains of a mosaic floor, or you might find inscriptions carved on the wall, you know, from where 2,000 years worth of people dwelling there. And so when you step into one of these things, from the bright sunlight, it's just pitch black dark. Can't see anything. So you have to stand there for about 5-10 minutes, let your eyes adjust. So, you know, Craig and I, we went down inside one of these things, and it was pretty big now. It's probably about at least half as big as the room we're in. It's pitch black dark, and we're just standing there waiting on our eyes to adjust. And all of a sudden, this Arab man walks in. He has no idea we're there. And he steps up against the wall and does exactly what Saul does in this passage. Craig and I just froze. Didn't breathe. In short order, the man was finished and he left. And from that moment forward, I understood exactly what David experienced at En Gedi. David and his 600 men were there. Saul came in. Saul never knew they were there. They just froze until he left. Except for David decided, I'm going to slip up and cut off a portion of his robe. Why? Because that's a way for me to prove that I had him and I let him go. Otherwise, he would deny that. So I find that interesting. I share that with you because I believe this story is absolutely believable. Now, let's examine it and see what sort of truth that we can take from this passage and, you know, what we can apply to our life. So here's the first thing I want you to point out. First of all, I want you to notice David's difficult dilemma. David's difficult dilemma. As the story unfolds, we soon realize that David is under pressure because of what happens so unexpectedly out of the clear blue. And the question for David, hence my title tonight, is whether or not he will cave in to certain temptations. So let's explore this in a little greater detail. Because to his credit, he did not cave in to certain temptations. What were these? Well, first of all, to his credit, David did not cave in to the temptation to retaliate against Saul and all the things that Saul had done to him, all the antagonism that Saul had shown him. And this is essentially what happens in the first 7 verses. For 8 straight chapters, all the way back to chapter 16, in some form or fashion, Saul has been inquiring about or pursuing David. At least 4 times over these 8 chapters, Saul's tried to kill David. So let's be honest. It would be hard in such a situation not to retaliate. And so he's facing certain pressures. What are these pressures? First of all, there's an inner pressure. Here's a man who tried to kill him on several occasions. Here's a man who's got a bounty put on his head. Here's a man who has killed any and everybody whom he thought was supporting David. Remember the 86 individuals in the little city of Nob, the priest and their families, put to the sword by Saul? Or remember David's best friend, Jonathan, whom Saul even tried to kill as well? And now Saul is pursuing David with 3,000 men, as if to place an exclamation point on this pursuit to say, you will not get away from me, I will hem you up. Remember what he said last week? I'll pursue you throughout the entire land until I find you. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Saul blunders into David's hands. You would think that if there were 601 men who were prepared to fight against you, you were king, you'd have a bodyguard with you that you'd keep with you at all times. But whatever, he didn't do that. And so the question now becomes, what would you and I have done in that situation? Would we have jumped at the opportunity to settle the score? Would we have used a knife to do something far worse than cut off the edge of a garment? A little confessional preaching here, okay? I've asked myself repeatedly what I would have done in this situation, and if you would be completely candid, you're going to have to think long and hard about what you would have done too. How many of you saw in the news this week the father of that gymnast in the courtroom? And there sat that sorry piece of trash who had molested your daughter and how many scores of others. And he just lost it. He dove across that courtroom. He's determined to get his hands on that man. I'm going to end it right now. And by the way, they're not going to prosecute him, and thank the Lord for that. I just saying to you, you know, we're human. When somebody does us wrong, we want to retaliate. It's human. I know we've all came in tonight preoccupied, thinking about the terrible tragedy that unfolded in Florida this late this afternoon as another school shooting has taken place. And I was watching that on the TV. I had gone home and get a couple things, and Miss Vicky had the TV on, and then they catch this guy, and they take him to the hospital, and the reporters say they're taking him to the same hospital where all the victims are. And I'm sitting there asking myself, if I'm the father, and my child's been shot by this guy, and you bring him in? I mean, how wise is that for those authorities to do that? Why? Because we know what human nature is. We know the power of the desire to get even, to retaliate. Now, in light of that, I'm just pointing out to you that, surprisingly, David chose not to retaliate. And so, I want to remind you that this wasn't just his own feelings, because it wasn't just the inner pressure, but it was the outer pressure. I want to remind you that David had 600 of his men with him. And these guys are saying, David, now. They're even saying to him, this is a direct fulfillment of a prophecy that God delivered him into your hands. They're using Scripture, as it were, to up the ante. Our young people tonight are having a very significant discussion with their parents about, you know, the importance of purity and dating, et cetera, et cetera. When I was a student minister, we would do Bible studies on things that were relevant to student lives. But one of the things that was always relevant to teenagers was always to do Bible studies on peer pressure. Because peer pressure can get you to do things that you ordinarily would not do. And so it's magnanimous that David has decided that he would not bring, you know, because of the pressure within him, that he would take this step. But just imagine, if you will, when you've got, I don't know if all 600 of them were, how could they have stayed quiet? But at least the key leaders, you know, the men who are his able lieutenants, as it were, putting this pressure on him. But yet, in spite of this, David is steadfast in his refusal to harm Saul. He even argues with his men, tells them why he won't do it. Well, the question now becomes, how is it that David was able to do that? And we find the answer, I believe, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verses 21 to 23. The Bible says, then the people asked for a king, And he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Now, I'm daring to suggest that in refusing to retaliate against Saul, who had done him such terrible harm, David, who had done no wrong himself, is indeed exemplifying the heart of God. Let me rephrase that. Who is more innocent or wrong of any wrongdoing than Almighty God? And who is more guilty of wrongdoing than you and me? And yet, God chose to forgive us after Genesis chapter 3. God chose not to settle the score. God chose not to retaliate. He chose to find a way to restore our broken relationship with Him. So the fundamental thing that's on display here is that David is living out God's testimony about him. This is a heart after the heart of God. Now we're going to say just a little bit more about this in a few minutes. But let me move on and point out also to his credit, David did not cave in to the temptation to repudiate Saul and his authority. And so think about this, if you will, for just a moment. David has his day. What comes of this? When David comes out of that cave and he is holding in his hand the proof that he could have killed Saul, it's as if he has his day in court. Because 600 of David's men are going to bear witness to this discussion and 3,000 of Saul's men are going to bear witness to this discussion. And David finally gets the opportunity to clear the air. We've got everybody here. Now, in that context, we read what David said, how he pleaded his case. But my strong suspicion is that there were some who would have liked to have seen David do something different. Challenge Saul. Undermine Saul. Whip Saul's 3,000 men up against him. Use the opportunity to undermine him. He could have easily pointed out all Saul's flaws. He could have pointed out that Saul was irrational. He could have pointed out that he was a murderer. He could have talked about the priest of Nob. He could have talked about all the things that, you know, Saul had done. He could have talked about the fact that Saul is obviously has an evil spirit within him. All these things. What's more, he could have went a step further and he could have said, not only that, but the man who ordained you to be King Saul has now come back and withdrawn that. He could have pleaded before 3,600 men and said, this man has no authority to be king because Samuel withdrew his ordination. And then that same Samuel came and laid his hands on me and said, I'm supposed to be king. That's what he could have done. He could have undermined Saul. He could have repudiated him. He could have taken advantage of his moment in the sun and claimed the throne for himself. He could have played on the sympathy of all those around him and cashed in on what really is a rare moment of opportunity. But once again, surprisingly, this is not what David does. He chose rather to walk what we call the high road and respect Saul as the originally anointed king of Israel. And to say before all present that I am going to respect him as long as he is king of this country. Now, if we'd be honest, it's very hard for us to submit to the yoke of authority. Even sometimes when we know it comes from God himself. I've often shared my experience right out of seminary. First church I served out of seminary. I went there and I was a student pastor and I served under an individual who was, I will describe him as an autocratic pastor. Very authoritarian, very autocratic, domineering. It was his way or the highway. And at the same time, from the time I arrived at that church, I knew that something was not right with his ministry. You just sensed it. You sensed that the man was on borrowed time in his church. And as time went by, I stayed there 2 years as a student minister. As time went by, individuals within the church would come to me and want to talk to me about it. And I just, in my heart of hearts, I said, this is not right for me to be engaged in any such discussion. That's not my business. God called him to be pastor of the church. And when God doesn't want him to be pastor of the church anymore, God will take care of that. And I walked the high road and I stayed out of any such discussions. And then when God called me to another church up in Atlanta, I went there and became an associate pastor and worked on my doctoral degree. My point was, is I was trying to faithfully do what I was called to do and then trust that whatever was going on in that particular congregation, that God would take care of it in his own way. It was not my business to usurp the role of God. So it was a few years later, this man, it all came out, I've shared this with you before, that he was caught in an affair, and it turns out there have been multiple affairs with multiple ladies in the church over the years, and the house of cards, as it were, came all crashing down. Little did I know that a little over 2 years later, I would be called by that very congregation to come and be their pastor, and my very first pastorate was in that congregation. Now you can imagine what that was like as you... You are like under scrutiny 24/7, 365, everywhere you go, everything you do. So it was incumbent on me to try and rebuild trust in that congregation and what a man of God was supposed to be. The point I want to make here is simply this, that I understand David's heart, having gone through that. While I did not know of this man's affairs, and I did not know what all that he was doing that he shouldn't be doing, I did know that something was not right. I also knew that it was God's prerogative to solve the situation, not mine. And in my heart, I sensed that it was the Lord's job to bring his ministry to an end. And because of that, I refused to be a part of repudiating his ministry until such time as God laid all things bare. Thirdly, let me move on very quickly. To his credit, David did not cave in to the temptation to deviate from God's plan. And I imagine that temptation was there. Here's the God-given opportunity, his men said, to take control. In other words, what David could do is he could take matters into his own hands and perhaps force the hand of God. But David, to his credit, once again, did not deviate from what he had understood God's plan to be all along. He would wait upon the Lord. David knew that he had been ordained to be king, and David believed with all his heart that when that time came, God would make that happen. In God's time, in God's way, all things would transpire as God intended for them to unfold. Now, how then did David keep from deviating from God's will? And so I would suggest very quickly three or four things. In order not to deviate, he had to forego his feelings. Emotions are a powerful thing. After all he'd been through, I can imagine that every fiber of his being wanted to get even. We all face the emotional aspect of getting even. Somebody cheap shots us, and we immediately long to settle the score. How many of you ever, when you were growing up, remember when you had to read classics in school? How many of you remember The Count of Monte Cristo? Anybody ever have to read that book by Alexandre Dumas? It was about a man who was wrongfully imprisoned and set up by whom people he thought to be his friends, and he was sent off to prison. And in prison, he met this very old inmate who had also been wrongfully imprisoned, and this old inmate knew that he was going to die, so he told this young man where there was a great treasure to be found. So the long and short of it is this young man broke out of that prison and he went and recovered that treasure. And then rather than just go off to somewhere and just live by himself and never be heard from again, he used that treasure to craft ways to get even with the people who sent him to prison. I mean, it is the number one revenge novel ever written in Western culture. And if you have a chance to read it, it'll speak to you about human nature, the great extremes that people will go to just to get even with other people. I got tickled. I was working on this message, and Lord brought to my memory a quote from Harry Wampler, a wonderful man. Harry told me one time, he said, "Preacher," he said, "politics is just about two things, about getting votes and getting even." And he said, and getting even don't have no timeline. And it made a lot of sense, you know. He learned a lot of lessons down through the years being involved in politics. So you got to, you know, to forego feelings. And then David chose to do that, not to wear his feelings on his sleeves, but to think about the bigger picture. Secondly, to seek a settlement. The text makes plain that he sought to settle things with Saul and make it right. Rather than plead his case and undermine Saul, he went to Saul directly and said, "I want to make things right between me and you." He's basically saying, "Look, let's put an end to this foolish game of hide and seek." He's essentially saying, you know, the real enemies are the Philistines. You just returned from fighting them. Before I came to hide in this cave from you, I was fighting those same Philistines. Here we have what amounts to 3,602 able fighting men who are playing a game of cat and mouse, while the Philistines are raiding the land. And that's not a good use of God's resources. So I think to his credit, it was as if David were saying, look, Saul, this is not a game I got to win. For the sake of God's people, let's put aside our bickering. You want to be king, that's fine. For my part, I just want Israel to be strong and not have to, you know, deal with these pagan incursions. And I give him credit for that. And then thirdly, to do this, you got to risk rejection. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, because here's David. He had the chance to retaliate. He had the chance to repudiate. He didn't do any of that. He didn't even make his case. He just went to Saul and said, look, let's work this out, please. At that point, Saul could have commanded his 3,000 men to kill David and his 600. Saul could have turned on him. I remind you that Saul has shown us on more than one occasion how irrational he can be. And so, you know, David is risking a lot. And I would just suggest that for you and I, when we find ourselves in a situation similar to David, we have to understand that it can be risky to walk the high road. It may not always turn out the way you want. It took guts on David's part. He could have been rejected by Saul. But the wonderful thing that we draw from this is that if we trust the Lord, things will work out. Things will work out. And so what I want to do now is just take just a moment and apply this to mine and your life. We've seen David's dilemma, so let's just talk about these options and how they apply to my life and your life. Because we all are going to be given opportunities to retaliate, to repudiate, to deviate from God's will. So very quickly in our time, let's just look at these. I would suggest to you that like David, you and I will face the temptation from time to time to retaliate against those who antagonize us. The temptation to retaliate presents itself almost every day we live. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. You know, somebody cheap shots you and you find out about it. Somebody, you know, loses their cool and curses at you. These things happen all the time. And so, you know, like David, when these times come, we're going to face internal pressure. It's human nature to want to retaliate. And if somebody hurts us, our natural desire is to immediately lash out and strike back. The question is, what are you going to do when that time comes? Because you got two choices. You can retaliate or not retaliate. That's something that you're going to have to think about inside. Now, in just a moment, we're going to see what Jesus had to say about that. But for right now, I want to remind you that there is a difference between a natural man and his responses and a spiritual man and his responses. The natural man, we know how he's going to respond. But according to the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul, the spiritual man is going to respond in a different way altogether. But we'll also face outer pressure. Because we live in a culture that values manliness. We live in a culture that tells us that if we don't stand up to an insult or to evil, it's considered a clear sign of weakness. But what we have to be reminded of is that if we have a heart after God's own heart, like David did, then we will live by a different standard. And what is that standard? Well, we find it in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard, Jesus says, that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with them 2 miles. Now that is the ethic of Jesus Christ that you and I are called to live by. And that is not easy to do. But that's what sets us apart from people who are not Christians. That's what sets followers of Jesus Christ apart. And in this story we have in the Old Testament of David walking the high road and not retaliating, what we have here is a prefiguring of what Jesus is calling us to do as his followers. That's the value to me of this little story. Now, what would you do if somebody walked up to you later tonight and slapped you in the face? Let's hope that don't happen on Valentine's Day of all days. I mean, in Western civilization, there are few things as insulting as a slap in the face. And so I've made reference to a lot of these old movies I've been watching, you know, not the trash that's on TV now, but just going a different direction. So I made reference to Quo Vadis, and another one that I watch is called The Robe, and it has a follow-up called Demetrius and the Gladiators, if you've seen that. And you recognize this guy right here? His name's Victor Mature, and he is a huge man. So he plays Demetrius in this movie, and it's the Christians. It's about the Roman persecution of the early Christians. And so he accepts Jesus Christ. And this Roman official finds out about it, so he just walks up and just slaps him in the face. I mean, pow! Just reverberates. Now here is Victor Mature, who plays Samson in another movie. That's a good one too. He could just take this guy and just twist his head off his body. But he just stood there and took another slap. What makes a man do that? What makes a man do that is a heart after God's own heart. A man who's willing to say, if it is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. What was the ultimate example of a man not retaliating, if not Jesus Christ hanging on the cross? The Bible says he could have called 6 legions of angels. Do you understand that? But he chose to die instead for you and me. And that's the ethic that you and I have been called to live by. Now, I struggle with that. I struggle with that. If somebody walked up and slapped me in the face, ooh, would I have to do a lot of praying real quick. And sizing them up too. So, you know, they're bigger or smaller. No, I'm cutting up. I'm just reminding you that this little story about David has significance for my life and your life. Okay? Also, like David, we'll face the temptation to repudiate. We will. Things don't go our way, and so what do? We want to get even. We want to put somebody down. We want to undermine them. Now, specifically for David, it was political undermining. Right? This is David against the king of Israel. What does the New Testament say to us about this? He says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities. This is for us. This is for believers. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Reread these words in the conversation of David and Saul. Okay? There is no authority except for that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now you're beginning to understand a little bit about a heart after God's own heart. You see it? And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Why did David submit to Saul? Conscience. I'm telling you this story, this obscure little story about David in the cave and Saul in the Old Testament has relevance for my life and your life. It is the heart of God on display. And it is the ethic that you and I are called to live by as Christians. Now, in America, we have government of the people, by the people, and for the people. So, we are obligated, if we don't like the direction the government's going, to get involved and change it. But imagine about Christians living in other parts of the world who have a different form of government. Now, this is tantamount to turning the cheek again, right? You see? But it is the heart of God, being willing to suffer and not retaliate and not repudiate. Lastly, I'll just say this. You know, like David, we'll face the temptation from time to time to deviate from God's will. Things aren't going the way we like. Things are taking a little longer than we want them to take. This process isn't working out like I wanted. You know, Samuel anointed me as king. I should have been king a long time ago. And so the temptation is there for me and for you to force the hand of God. And yet, we are called to wait upon the Lord. Right? We're called to trust the Lord. And I just say to you again, that is not easy to do. Because what does that involve? Just like it did for David, for me and you, that means sometimes we have to forego our feelings. And sometimes we have to seek a settlement with somebody. even if it's distasteful. And sometimes to do that, we have to risk rejection. And here's the best example I know of that in the New Testament from Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, this is Jesus talking, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he'll not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, then you can treat him as you would a pagan. Now, I submit to you that 1,000 years before Jesus said this, this is what David's doing. He's just trying to reason with Saul. Say, I'm not trying to hurt you, Saul. I'm not trying to undermine you. I just got to cohabitate with you. I got to get along with you. You know, we got to coexist here, brother. Now, that's not easy to do, but that's the ethic we're called to live by. So I would say to you guys, the little story in the Old Testament about David in the cave has a lot more relevance for my life and your life than we want to admit. It has to do with this business of our desire to get even, our desire to undermine, and our desire ultimately not to do something horrible to our enemies, but to force the hand of God and make God do what we want him to do on our time frame and in our way. But I say to you, we are called to live by a different standard. We are called to have a heart after God's own heart, and that's not easy to do. Now, I began with an Andy Griffith Show illustration. Can I conclude with one? Will that be all right? All right. There's this place called the Andy Griffith Show Rerun Watchers Club. I love this place. And you find all kind of trivia. And here's a trivia from the same episode, The Cave Rescue. Okay? And the question is always centered around this woman right here. You see her? In this shot, she's not there. In this shot, she is. In this shot, she's gone again. And here she is in this shot back again. The people at this website just love to look for mistakes in the Andy Griffith Show. It's part of the fun of the trivia. It's obviously a continuity issue. It's obvious that this scene was shot with many takes, and somebody on the cutting room floor messed up. And a sharp eye, somebody who's familiar with the show, didn't miss it. You say, well, Pastor, what is your point in this? Okay. Is she in that episode or is she not? And here's what I want to ask you. When you go back and you read 1 Samuel chapter 24, are you in that episode or not? Oh, just a cursory reading. It doesn't have anything to do with me and you. But read it carefully, my friend, and you're in that cave along with David. Read it carefully and you're standing right next to David. Read it carefully and you're facing the same choices David's facing. You're facing the same dilemmas he was. You're facing the same temptations. You're facing the temptation to retaliate, to repudiate, and to deviate. And the question is, what are you going to do? We know what David did, but what are you going to do? All God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, what happens next week? Come back and see. We got a clear line now, God willing, no interruptions for several weeks as we study together in 1 Samuel. And so we'll pick up next week in chapter 25. Pastor Dick, come up very quickly and give us a summary of what's going on in the hospital.